We're in this phase where Abraham has, he's last time we saw he was in Hebron, Genesis 13, the end of Genesis chapter 13. And the circumstance is that he's in Hebron, and now we have this bigger picture of some kings, kings from what we would call the east, and over in the countries of Mesopotamia today would be Iraq, that area, Afghanistan, parts of southern Turkey. And then and there are the kings that are south of the Dead Sea, down an area which is kind of unfamiliar to us, but that part of the country we would consider almost desert, desolation. So we have Genesis chapter 14, 1 through 7, where there's this arrangement of these kings, two coalitions, and they come in Genesis 14, 8 and 9. We see they come to battle. The kings of the south or the east, Bera, Bersha, Shinab, Bela, Shemeber, they rebelled against the tyranny of Tidal, Arioch, Kedorlaomer, and Amraphel. And so there's this global war of that day. The kings of the west come down. The kings of the, the east come down. The kings of the west move forward. And right above the Dead Sea, they have this battle. And that's the description. The description is given. It's given in ancient terminology, very ancient. And so we know that there was a record of this that Moses used when he was recording this chapter 14. Now, Chedorlaomer and the kings with him sort of beat the kings of Sodom and Zoar and Gomorrah and down south there. And so after the battle has been won, they go down into those southern cities and they take plunder. They take the spoils of war and they come back up on the western side of the Dead Sea, going back home up toward Damascus. But they make the fatal mistake of taking Lot. They took one of the people of God. And they took someone who was related to Abraham and had the promises. So Abram and people that were with him, allied with him, people of the land, they go and they follow after Chedorlaomer. They encounter them up in Damascus and they pursue them and they beat them. It's sort of a war that takes some time, or battles that take time, and sort of as they move up and they bring back the people and Lot. So we're in chapter 14, verses 17 and 18. And after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, who was Bera, went out to meet him, that is Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High. So here we have this meeting, this significant meeting, one of the most significant meetings in the history of the world. And we have these three players in this meeting, three people who are significant. Now each of them had groups with them. Abraham had his band of victors. Melchizedek probably had an entourage from Salem, which is modern-day Jerusalem, and Bera certainly had his entourage with him from down south. So we have this meeting in the Valley of Shaveh. And we read that there was Melchizedek as king of Salem, and Melchizedek, we've seen, means king of righteousness. He's king of Salem, that is his position, that is he's king of Shalom, peace. He brings out bread and wine, and it says he's a priest of God. And we look at that, and just this is the first picture we ever have in the Bible of priesthood. We have God and the people, and Melchizedek is the mediator between them. Now, we don't know what was going on in Salem. We don't know if people believed in God there. We're never told what's happened, and it would be foolish to speculate. Unless you need to write a book because you're a scholar in some institution where it's important that you write a book and speculate and cause debate for the next 300 years. But if you're not doing that, then you don't need to speculate. We don't need to know. We don't need to care. God tells us everything that we need. So here's Melchizedek, the first picture of a priest. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram." This is what priests do. They bring blessing. They not only bring people together with God, and God and people together, people who need a mediator, people who are in sin, who have to be reconciled to this God, but he brings blessing. He doesn't bring people together to have a court and to accuse of sin. He brings them together to cover sin so that there can be peace between God and a person and people, and he brings blessing. And that's very significant. And we saw last week that he's priest of God Most High. Priest of God Most High, and God Most High is a very significant phrase in this section of Genesis. He's priest of God Most High. He's blessed be Abraham by God Most High. Blessed be God Most High. And then Abram himself, I have lifted up my hand unto Yahweh, God Most High. And also this phrase that sort of is an adjectival clause, as it were, another statement about God Most High is that he's possessor of heaven and earth. And we see that twice in the passage. And this is really a first encounter we have in the Old Testament, in the Bible, where there's this stated definition or stated name of God that has meaning and significance to his person, his being, his character, his attributes. We see those in creation. We see those as he operates in history. But here it's now stated and it's clarified. So there's this first priest who's priest of God Most High, who is possessor of heaven and earth, and he is Yahweh. And this term Yahweh brings in all that significance of God's covenant love and faithfulness with his people. Yahweh is almost an Abba Father sense of things. This is someone who I'm in relationship with. And so as we looked at God Most High through the scriptures, there is God's transcendence is there. He is El Elyon. He is God Most High. And we looked at some of the passages, some of the greatest passages that we love in the scriptures. Isaiah 6, Revelation 4 and 5. Have this picture of God Most High. Throughout the Psalms, there is God and his greatness is seen as God Most High. And it is beyond this, his greatness, his aboveness that is in view. We've seen in the scriptures that we saw and looked that he's the sovereign Lord. God Most High is specifically stated to be the sovereign Lord. And he's the sovereign Lord over all creation. Everything that he's made, he owns it. He's possessor. He's originator of heaven and earth. And also, he is God over the nations. We see that particularly in Daniel. It is God Most High who brings, in Daniel 4, King Nebuchadnezzar to have to eat grass for 7 years. And when he's done, he realizes that God Most High is the one who operates in the affairs of men. But he is also Yahweh. He's the one where the psalmists cry out. They cry out in their need. They cry out in their fear. They cry out in their when they're facing their enemies for God to deliver them. And so we see that this term, God Most High, is a term of universalism. God is the universal, transcendent, sovereign Lord over all creation, over all nations. He is the covenant God. He is the God of Abraham, who said to Abraham, "And you will all the nations of the earth be blessed." So we're going to continue this morning. The last two phrases, at least, of this paragraph. And you may wonder, well, why, Steve, would you dwell on these? They seem kind of insignificant after God Most High. I mean, how can you get any better? How can you get more significant than God Most High? Well, you can, all right? You can because God Most High isn't the whole story. And so we're going to look this morning from these verses, or these sort of phrases in these last verse here. What does it mean? That he's God Most High with reference to us. So let's pray and ask God to be with us. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace, and we praise you that you are God Most High who sits on a throne, but it's a throne of grace. Lord, it's a throne of sovereignty, but it's a throne of grace. And Lord, we just praise your great name. And Lord, we ask this morning that we come to your word, that you would help us by your Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, to be able to collect our thoughts together, to be able to look into your word. Some of it's a little tedious, it might seem at first, but Lord, we just pray by your Holy Spirit, you would just bear witness in our hearts to who is Jesus Christ as the Melchizedek, the fulfillment of all these types and shadows. And that would just burn in our hearts. Lord, we would be like those disciples in Luke 23, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? Lord Jesus, make yourself real and powerful to us. Lord, there's some of us here that you know, we know, that have had a hard week. It's not been a fun week. It's been a week and we come here weary. We come here with worries We come here with things that are just going to be competing in our minds, and Lord, just pray you would assuage those. Enable us just to put them aside. Some of us come here having had a good week, might think we're just doing oh so amazing, and Lord, that's a good thing, but still, Lord, fill our souls. Whatever state that we find ourselves in this morning, just draw our hearts and our minds together. Lord, this is the children's meet this morning. This is material from your word that only the Holy Spirit can shed abroad in anybody's heart. These are the glories of your Son, Lord God, our Father. And just pray that you would just fill our heart again with the sense of the greatness of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, we sort of left off, blessed be God Most High. Never really articulated why a priest would bless God. We kind of think, does God need blessing? But we always begin a prayer. How did Jesus say to do it? Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Blessed be your name. So this is how we open up whenever we pray, is get our hearts straight about who this God is that we are praying to, who this God is that we are worshiping. But the significant thing here is there is a blessing from Melchizedek, who's a real person in that day, a real man, who actually did have a birth certificate and actually did die. It's just not recorded in Scripture. He's a real person. And he's here giving words of blessing. He blesses Abraham. He blesses God. And then he gives, what is the reason for this blessing? Why is Melchizedek even out here? And why is Melchizedek saying these things? Now, it's evident that actually more was said. There was more conversation between Melchizedek and Abraham than just this. I can't imagine Melchizedek just coming out saying, you know, hey, blessed be Abraham by God Most High. Blessed be God who's delivered you from your enemies. See you later. I'm going back. I just don't think that happened. We also have an indication that Abraham, a few verses later, says, I've lifted up my hand to Yahweh Most High that I won't take anything from you. So I think that occurred at this time. It wasn't something Abraham had said months before. I think it occurred at this moment. So there's a number of things that are said, but this is what is recorded. And the point that's given is that blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, how many of you have had this experience where you've had great enemies in your life and you prayed to the Lord and he delivered them into your hand and clobbered them? Has that happened to anybody here? So this is kind of a strange and odd saying to us, isn't it? Kind of a very strange situation, isn't it? It's not the norm. Now, maybe if you lived in another country where, you know, your tribe, your survival of your tribe depended on battles being won or lost, then we might be able to relate to this more. But we don't have any sense ourselves of this kind of a circumstance. We just don't have this experience. Certainly there are people who are against us, but it doesn't rise to the levels, Lord, obliterate them. That's not going to be the basis of success. See, these kings that came down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and get all their plunder, and who took Lot and went back up, this was life and death. This was they kill you or you kill them scenario. That was the context of the Old Testament. We must always remember that when people try to say, oh, God was just mean in the Old Testament. It's like, no, this is a world of life and death any day of the week if someone wanted to come in and sort of just take your village. And so this is a real blessing. This is a real significance. And here, Melchizedek is making it clear to Abram, as if Abraham didn't already know it. I think Abraham did. But he wants to make it clear. He wants to make it clear to Abram. He wants to make it clear to the king of Sodom who's there, right? Bera, you need to know why Abraham won. Abraham, I'm affirming to you what you already probably know and what you're already probably thinking God a whole lot on the way back from that battle as you're coming back down to Salem. But I want Bera to know. I want all these Canaanites that are standing around. Abram, I want all the people who were allied with you, Mamre and the other fellows that were allied with you, I want them to know that this was not Abram's great skill in war that won the battle. It was not his great bravery, which he had. It was not his great courage, which he had. It was not his tactics, which he had, that won the battle. This battle was won by God. They're the dynamics of the providence of God, who counts when a sparrow's fall. We know that. We just had five little baby birds got eaten by some creature last night. So they're gone. But that, the Lord knew that. God is involved. God is giving deliverance. God will conquer your enemies. Now, this is important to think about. Because the whole context of Melchizedek appearing in the scripture is a context of warfare and battle and struggle and victory. And we know as we go into the New Testament, we hear things like our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against who? Principalities and powers. You see, if flesh and blood warfare can be a real challenge, especially for most of us who don't know anything about it and don't want to know. We could easily be outmaneuvered. We could easily be overpowered physically by enemies. But there are bigger enemies than those on earth. There are meaner groups than SEAL Team. And they're called principalities and powers. And this victory here that occurs, this whole context of warfare and victory with Melchizedek coming on the scene, is to show those of us who are believers centuries down the road that Jesus is not some religious figure. He's not that soft picture of Jesus, those romanticized pictures you get from the 19th century. Still a lot of them hanging on people's walls. Jesus is a mighty king, and God is a warrior. You see, this whole thing starts out, why are we even here in Genesis? Why do we even have this book? Because in Genesis chapter 3, the prince of darkness, Satan, the old serpent, the devil, came in to destroy the human race. And we don't know how it all came about, but he's got a lot of whole cohort of other fallen angels with him. And they constitute evil principalities and powers. And we are at war with them. We will be at war with them until the day Jesus returns from heaven. The heavens and the universe are rolled up like a scroll, and Satan and his crowd are thrown into the lake of fire. We will battle with them until that day. There will be no relief. There will be no, let's take a break. No truces, no DMZs, none of those things. We will battle principalities and powers to our last breath. And so it's important to understand that when Melchizedek appears, he appears in the midst of war and struggle, and he is the one who represents victory. Because it is God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, who gives the victory. We're going to see that develop as we go along. The next thing to understand is that Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. We would call it a tithe. It's just a term for one tenth. Okay? Now, in days past, many churches have made mention, and many a sermon has been given, that you need to pay a tithe to God. All right. Well, we at New Covenant at least know that that was an old covenant issue, and nowhere does the New Covenant ever bind upon us to pay a tithe, okay? But it does bind upon us to support the kingdom of God. So we're not saying there's no support, we're just saying you don't use the tithe to represent it under the New Covenant. But here we see this emergence of the tenth of everything. And I think it would be really out of character with this passage to start to say, see, you're supposed to give a tenth of your income and all this other stuff. That's not what this is about in this passage. This is about something far greater, something far more significant. At first, I'm like, well, this is out of place. He gave him a tenth of all. What's the big deal here? You know, why are we looking at the economics of, you know, 19th century BC Palestine? Well, it's because this little phrase, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, that is one of the most significant phrases ever given in Scripture. This little verse right here. Not as a paradigm for you to give to God, but as a paradigm to show the utter and absolute superiority of Melchizedek in his priesthood in the new covenant forever over all things. This little mention of a tithe is what the writer of the Hebrews that we're going to now look into takes and argues from it of the greatness of Melchizedek. So you turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be camping here. Hebrews chapter 7. We're in 7, 1 through 3. Now, Melchizedek has been mentioned previously several times. So we're kind of in the middle of where the argument of the writer of the Hebrews. And as I was looking at it yesterday and last night, it just becomes so clear that Melchizedek and Abraham are the central figures of the book of Hebrews. And as a matter of fact, the section we're in about Abraham, Genesis 14, 7 through 24, 17, sorry, through 24, is one of the most significant passages in Hebrews here. Abraham, one of the most significant individuals used throughout the book. And it begins, we'll see, in chapter 1. It doesn't begin here in chapter 7 about Melchizedek. It doesn't begin in chapter 6. It doesn't begin in chapter 5. It doesn't begin with the first mention of Melchizedek. It mentions right at the very beginning of the book. But we want to follow this for a moment because this is the section of Hebrews that really focuses on our passage and draws out the principles from it by which we should operate and think. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So here the writer of the Hebrews recounts the basic details. We don't have to go over much because we already did, all right? The reason I went through the details and camped on this little section in Abraham's life is because the writer of the Hebrews does that very thing. And so as we start to look at these details, what was important first of all is the identity of Melchizedek. We looked at that. Melchizedek, his name has a meaning. He's king of Salem and he's priest of God Most High. There are these positions that Melchizedek occupies. He wants us to know the name. We looked at that. He's king of righteousness. He's also king of Jerusalem or king of peace. Kind of interesting that a letter written to Jews would have to interpret that for them. So this letter probably has a wider audience than just Jewish folks. He is without father or mother or genealogy, has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembles the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. We looked at that. This is not in fact that he lived forever back then. It was not a sort of an Old Testament manifestation of Christ. He's just a symbol, a type, a shadow, a representative. As it says here, he's resembling in the ways portrayed in the scripture that he is the Son of God. Two things are mentioned, the writer of the Hebrews brings up. It was Melchizedek blessed Abram, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. See, I think for a lot of people, for me, I know for a long time, particularly as a young Christian, I'd read the book of Hebrews and I'd get totally confused because it's just so tedious. And I really didn't have the history, you know, in my pocket because I had, you know, read it enough to keep up with it. And so, you know, the Holy Spirit would come and I'd go, I know that something's really here and it's really cool and I kind of know about Abraham and stuff, but I just didn't really get the full force of it. So here the writer of the Hebrews is saying, here's a section and two things you want to remember. He was blessed, and there's a tenth part. And in Hebrews 7:4, after having rehearsed this history out of Genesis, he says this to us, consider how great this man was. consider how great this man was. We're to consider how great he was because Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. And this shows how great Melchizedek is. He moves on from there, that those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. He starts to build a contrast between the priesthood of Levi, which every Jew was familiar with, which anybody who reads the Old Testament is familiar with. All you have to do is read the Gospels and you're familiar with. There is this priesthood from the tribe of Levi. Aaron was the first high priest. So the descendants of Aaron himself directly become the high priest perpetually, and there's this whole group of priests that sort of helps Aaron and the high priest take care of all of the accoutrements of the priesthood, whether it's the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple. So these are descendants of Levi, and you got to keep that in your mind. They receive a priestly office. They have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. This priestly office, remember we looked at. You don't just say, I'm going to sign up to be a priest. Hey, I'm from Dan, or you know, I'm from Naphtali, or I'm from Benjamin, and I just would really like to be a priest. They just seem to have it better. The rest of us got to plow in the fields. They put on really nice clothes, walk around in this tent. It's kind of cool in there, maybe. But you can't do that. You cannot be a priest unless you are appointed a priest, and that already happened. That already happened through Moses to Aaron and to the people. And the priest, there's this commandment from God, there's a commandment in the law that they are to make a living from the tithes of the people. Now remember, this is what we would call a theocracy. Israel was governed directly by God. So God directly gives all the laws it takes in everyday life of how to run the nation. There's things given about the tabernacle and coming to God and all the pictures that that gives and what the priests are supposed to do. And then there's laws just about basic life, basic morality. There's laws about how to deal with family, how to deal with servants, how to deal with slaves, the interaction of those, laws about your ox, laws about threads in your garments, laws about all these things to govern the nation. There's case law for judging all of the basic issues that will come up. People get caught stealing, people get caught in adultery, these kinds of things. And so for this, God instituted the Levites, and for this, the people had to pay a 10% flat tax. So if you're for a flat tax, God was doing a flat tax. But the point that's being made is not only that there's a commandment to take the tithes from the people, but the ones who receive the tithes are descendants of Levi, who are ultimately descendants of Abraham. And the people who give the tithes are their brothers, and these are also descended from Abraham. So that this whole Levitical priesthood to take care of people coming to God through the sacrifices made year by year, whether it's the individual sacrifices and transactions that happen on a daily basis or that great day of atonement, it is descendants of Abraham paying tithes to descendants of Abraham. That's his point. That's a fact. But this man, who does not have his descent from Levi, who does not have his descent from Abraham, this man who just pops up in the history of redemption out of nowhere, appears on the scene, blesses Abraham, receives tithes, and then you hear of him no more for another almost 1,000 years. This man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham. He was paid 10% of the spoils of the war. And not only that, but he blessed him who had the promises. So Melchizedek is getting a tithe from Abraham, and Melchizedek is giving blessing to Abraham, and it's Abraham who's the one who was given all the promises. You would think that it would be the other way, right? That Abraham would say, bless you, Melchizedek. Glad you came out to see me and brought me some bread and wine. That was a nice gesture. And oh, by the way, you know, why don't you give me a few bucks to make up for, you know, my losses in fighting a war. Wars are expensive. That's why they can't last all that long. But that's not how it happened. And so by Abraham receiving the blessing and by Abraham giving the tithe, this is a marker, a milestone in the history of redemption that is there to tell us about the greatness of this man Melchizedek. Consider how great this man is. That the one who up to this point has had all the promises, the one whom God has affirmed and said, in you all the entire world will be blessed, all nations, he is subordinate to Melchizedek. And what's interesting is that Abram wasn't there scratching his head. Who is this guy? He's blessing me? You know, should I give him a tenth? That's not how it went down. It went down like this when Abraham saw him, when Abram met him. He knew who he was. He knew what he represented. And I just wonder how present the Holy Spirit was in that meeting. God Most High, a great high priest, victory over all enemies, blessing from him who is possessor of heaven and earth. Now the priests on earth, the Levitical priesthood, actually had this significant blessing. Many of you are familiar with it. It's a number 6. I forgot to look up what they call it. It's the Shema or something. It escapes my brain right now. I got too many other things crammed in my brain this week. But God, at the end of sorting out some things of the Nazarites, some other things before that with priestly stuff, he says, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall you put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. How many New Testament letters open like this? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are not just nice religious little terms, something, okay, you should put it in the letter, I'm a Christian, I should, you know, put this on there. These are real things. And God is behind blessing. When you say the Lord bless you, don't just use it as a greeting or as a, you know, a termination of a conversation. Mean it. Mean it. Mean it when you pray. When you're on your knees before the Lord and just remembering the brotherhood or remembering saints beyond the walls of our little building here, beyond the boundaries of our relationships here. Are you continually asking God to bless people? It's a significant thing. When you are before God, you are there in faith. You are there on your knees. You are there calling upon the Lord who made heaven and earth, your Father in heaven, who is full of rich goodness and blessing. He could bless every one of us to pieces for the rest of eternity and still will not run out of blessing. Oh, and that's what he's going to do. Are you doing that now? Or are you nursing bitterness, angst? Someone looked at you the wrong way. They didn't talk to you the way they should. I mean, that's the stuff Satan pours water on, gasoline on, right? Sorry, not water. Someone looked at me wrong. I wonder what they were thinking. And next thing you know, you've got angst against them. You've got them hating you. You know, just all this craziness. Have you moved beyond that in your life? Have you matured beyond that? Because if you're still there, still everything about me, you're going to get nothing out of the rest of this message. You're going to get absolutely nothing. As the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 6 before this, I want to give you meat, but you're still in need of milk. I can't talk to you about Melchizedek when you're still self-centered, still worried about what someone might have said about you or thought about you, and you can't just forgive and move on. You can't just cover the multitude of sins. You want God to cover your multitude of sins, but for some reason you won't cover others. Do you think that's working out? Easiest way to destroy a church is start nursing petty issues. Just start nursing it. And before you know it, there'll be so much sort of subsurface angst that God will not be in our midst. I hope you all have appreciated over the years we've had peace. There's been interruptions. But we've had peace because by and large we're a people who don't nurse those kinds of petty things. We let them go. But any time in your life you could start nursing them. So be careful. I have a lawn now. Now, all of you know that this is new for Steve Cowden, a lawn. So I don't really know how to grow a lawn. I started with sod and I figured, it'll just grow itself, you know, but apparently that doesn't work that way. Apparently, you know, as the guy who laid the sod walks away and you're all smiley because there's this green grass out there and he walks away, he's smiley with your money. In about a week, you figure, I got to take care of this. So it's taken me about a year, but I figured out what goes into, doesn't mean I've done it, but I've figured out at least what goes into a great lawn. Because when I ride bikes in the neighborhood and they're good lawns and they're lawns like mine. And I always notice that the lawns that are good ones, the guys out there sometimes putting fertilizer in. If you talk to them about a fertilizer, because I've talked to a few people about fertilizer, you got to have the 10, 20, 10, 10, 10, 10, these things I didn't know anything about. I just thought that was like Dr. Pepper fertilizer, 2, 4, 10 or something. So you got to have the right chemistry, you got to put it down there. And you got to water it. And you have to have weed killer. So there's the phrase. Get weed and feed your lawn, right? And water. So it's weed, water, and feed. Put them in any order. Those are the three things for having a great lawn, right? Do you want to have a great Christian life? There's three things you need to be doing. You need to be weeding out sin, particularly petty sin, because those are the ones we tend to allow. You need to be weeding out sin. The scripture says put it to death. Put sin to death. There's no other way to deal with sin. You put it to death. There's all kind of deeper life teaching out there and everything says, you can do it another way. You can arrive at some relationship with God. No. Till the day you die, you need to weed and feed. Till the day you die. If you're not weeding, you're going to have all kind of stuff growing up in your lawn, and you're just not going to have a pretty lawn. You're not going to look good as a Christian. And you got to feed the lawn. You got to give it a proper mix. You got to be in the Word of God. You have to be exhorting and encouraging one another. You want to be in a place where others can exhort and encourage you. Weed and feed. And the last thing is water. There's that just significant passage in Jude. A brother texted it to us the other day. Praying always in the Holy Spirit. You need the water of the Holy Spirit in your life. That is the secret to a great Christian life before God. It's not the secret to becoming a missionary. If God makes you a missionary, fine. But the Lord Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth, he's not going to have a bunch of missionaries. Okay? He's going to have a bunch of children that have put a smile on his face in this life as well as the next. Weed and feed. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord bring His blessing into your life with the Holy Spirit. Bring His blessing into your life as you put sin to death. Bring His blessing into your life as you read and meditate upon His Word and encourage each other and pray for each other and pray for the bigger kingdom of God. That's what happens when your relationship with God, when you have a high priest. Again, here's just a reminder of what Abraham was blessed with, what Melchizedek said to Abraham, "Blessed be Abraham, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." But the end of verse 6, "This man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promise." These are the important things. This is to show that this transaction was going on. Abraham was paying tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was blessing Abraham. That's the picture that's drawn there. And the conclusion is this: it is therefore beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Just that little transaction in the Old Testament, it was the superior one blessing the inferior one. And then he goes on to say, in one case, tithes are received by mortal men. He's speaking of the difference between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood after Melchizedek. In the one case, in the case of a Levitical priesthood, tithes are received by men who die, mortal men. In the other case, tithes are received by one of whom it is testified that he lives. And it's testified that he lives in two places. Number one, in the fact that there's no genealogy and there's no burial, death and burial of Melchizedek. Think about that difference. When you get to the life of Abram, just starting out, how much do you know about his family history? Right? You know he's a Shemite. You can trace that all the way back to Noah. You can trace that all the way back to Adam. Man, you've got his genealogy right there in front of you. You know where he lived, or the Chaldees. You know his father was Terah. You know who his nephew is. You know who he's married to. You know a lot about Abram in terms of genealogy and family history and a family album. You also, we're going to read chapter 25, I believe, that he dies. We don't know where he's buried today, where that would be. You could go over to Palestine. There's probably 10 or 15 different places that say this is where Abraham was buried. Give me $5 and I'll show it to you. We don't know exactly where he was buried, but he knew that he was buried, and in that day you could identify it. But we have no genealogy for Melchizedek, and we have no death notice. We have no burial notice for Melchizedek. The contrast is striking just in the narrative itself. So that is a testimony that he lives forever in terms of type and shadow. We also have Psalm 110, which we'll get to in a minute, where it says he's a priest for how long? Forever. Jesus Christ is a priest forever. One of the last things said in the book of Hebrews is it's the blood of an eternal covenant. And there's a certain doctrine in the church that's been around for the reformers who have said that that blood of the eternal covenant is a covenant of grace. And a lot of people accept that. I did for years because I thought, what do I know? And I didn't know any difference, and it just sounded really good, so I just believed it. I would even fight for it in an argument against people who didn't. And then one day I'm like, wait a minute, the blood of an eternal covenant, that is not the old covenant. That is not a covenant of grace. That is the new covenant of which Jesus Christ is the everlasting high priest of. He lives. He lives forever. He is our high priest forever. His blood covers us forever, not just a few months, not just a few years. He doesn't bring us into a place where we're finally free from sin and sin no more, therefore we don't need his blood anymore. That's not so. He is a priest forever. We stand in his righteousness forever. He is forever the one that we look to. Consider how great this man is, because he is great forever. He is our mediator forever. Our sins are forgiven forever. Because he ever lives to be our high priest. So that one might, he testified that he lived mortal men, sorry, got a little ahead of my notes here. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Now, this is kind of a little tricky transaction here. One might even say that Levi himself, who was a descendant of Abraham, because he was a descendant, he, so to speak, in his solidarity with Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. The one who received tithes, wait a minute, before that ever even happened, before the Levitical priesthood ever even came into being, he paid tithes to Abraham. Again, showing that superiority. And by the way, if you say, poor Steve, he's always confusing Abram with Abraham, I look here and it says he paid tithes through Abraham. The writer of the Hebrews calls Abraham Abraham, while he was actually technically still Abram. So I'm not the only one who gets confused on this. Paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor, Abraham, when Melchizedek met Abraham. So I tried to draw a little picture. Abraham, who had the promises, pays tithes. Abraham has descendants, some of whom are the Levitical priesthood. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, you can see this as the Levitical priesthood itself paying tithes to Melchizedek. And so before we can continue, just a brief reminder of a psalm. And by the way, before I forget, because we're pretty close to time over, and I want to say it before, it's more important than, it's important to say it. This week, I'm asking you to read Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. I'm going to show you why in a minute, but this week, read Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And for extra credit, if you want, with the Lord, not me, I don't give out credit, read Isaiah 53. Read it. Because it's actually parallel with Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. But here's Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because we'll be dealing with Psalm 110, I'm not going to say much about it, but here is a statement, a phrase. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is one who is David's Lord, and yet he's going to sit at the right hand of Yahweh. So here is Yahweh, God the Father, as it were. Here is Adonai in the Hebrew, who is David's Lord, and here is David down here. This psalm is incredible in the history of redemption. It's a milestone. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are the most quoted passages of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The references to it in phraseology are immense. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Sorry, I get a little confused because I'm used to the ASV and I'm doing the ESV for you. I want you all to know that. I do this for you. Okay? I know the ASV is not your favorite. I just grew up with it and I tried to change Bible versions, but it was not possible. So I get kind of tongue-tied because I'm remembering how it says in the ASV, and I'm reading to you, and I'm like, wait a minute. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And when you're reading Psalm 2, remember that scepter's there also. Start to see that Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, you can almost put like that on top of each other, although there's different phrases. The concepts, the dynamics are almost identical. They are powerful psalms. Both written by David. But in this psalm, there is this majestic one who is sitting at the right hand of God, this majestic one who is crushing his enemies. The rod of his strength is going forth from Zion, from God Most High, that symbolic place of his dwelling. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Those are two declarations from God. Two declarations. And the writer of Hebrews is drawing upon those declarations. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, All right? If there was perfection that could come, if the Levitical priesthood could actually bring you to God, if the Levitical priesthood could cleanse your sins forever, then there was no need for another priesthood, was there? That's his point. If the Levitical priesthood could fix things, then why is there Psalm 110? See, without Psalm 110, Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is just really kind of a nice story. We don't really know what it means. But it's Psalm 110 that puts it on the map. See, I used to be a surfer, loved it. I used to be cool, used to be a surfer dude. And I lived to go surfing. That was one of the first things, idol God had to kill in my life. I was like tearing my heart out 20 times. I just love surfing. I get up in the morning for surfing. You can't hardly get me up in the morning now, but back then, I'd get up at 3 a.m. if I could go surfing. That was the prayer. I'd go to some great surf spot. You couldn't keep me from the beach. I'd surf from the time the sun rose till the sun set. Every now and then, maybe going for some food and drink just to go back out. And so there's this place down in North Carolina. I live in Virginia Beach. I go there and I go surfing. And it was a great place because nobody knew about it. And then the stinking developers came in and started putting housing in. You see, what nobody wanted to go to, there was maybe one convenience store, and just, you know, a handful of surfers would go to. I'd skip school to go surfing, sorry, I did. We would go there, we loved it, it had the best waves, best form. Man, it was just great. Because nobody knew about it. But then the developers go. They start advertising. All the New Yorkers start coming to Nag's Head. It was put on the map. It was unknown until it got on the map. And Melchizedek was unknown until Psalm 110 put it on the map. What further need would there be if the Aaronic priesthood could bring you to God? And by the way, for under it the people received the law. They're connected together. The old covenant, the law, and the priesthood are joined together. And the writer of Hebrews is going to make a big deal about that later. We won't go into it, but at least not today. If that law and that priesthood could perfect you and bring you to God and forgive your sins and change your heart, then you didn't need Psalm 110. But it can't. It can't. So to try to give a picture of it, here's Melchizedek, 1875 BC. Here's the Levitical priesthood about 1500 BC is when it was ordained. And here's 1000 BC where you have Psalm 110. And then 1,000 years later, you have Jesus Christ fulfilling it. This is why you have to know Bible chronology, by the way. Because that's the writer of the Hebrews' argument. Melchizedek is prior to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. Psalm 110 is post-Aaron and Levitical priesthood. So the Levitical priesthood is what? It's not the real deal. It's a temporary fixture until the promise of the symbolic meeting of Abram and Melchizedek and the Psalm 110 declaration of a priesthood after that order of Melchizedek is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. This is his argument. So know your chronology, at least the basics, because the Bible often refers to it. Also, when you're talking to someone and say, the Bible's not the Word of God, what can you do? What can you do? You can go to a number of places. You can go to Genesis 22 about this picture of Abraham killing his only son. You could go to Psalm 22, the picture of Jesus on the cross and detail what's happening and the resurrection that occurs beyond it. You could go to Isaiah 53, but you can also go to Melchizedek if you know what you're talking about. How in the world, if this Bible's not the Word of God, how in the world can just this unknown figure pop up 1,000 years before there's this almost cryptic statement about him that happens to be the whole basis of the entire new covenant in Jesus Christ? We're not talking about a sideshow here. When you read the book of Hebrews, there are three things that form the entire framework of what he has to say. The sonship of Christ, the kingship of Christ, and the priesthood of Christ. Those three things are the total framework upon which he hangs everything that he says. Amazing that God would make it so obscure so that one day it would become so obvious and so impossible to say that this Bible was written by men. Impossible. Cannot happen. You cannot have Abram and David colluding together to drum up this version of Abraham when they lived 1,000 years apart, or Melchizedek, when they lived 1,000 years apart. Can't happen. Not possible. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us. It's evident our Lord's descended from Judah. We'll get into that next week. Just bypass some things. We'll look at that picture next week. I just want us to look real quick as an opener for next week. Long ago, Hebrews chapter 1:1-2. Turn there if you have it. We're just going to read it, and I just want to point something out that's so important. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke unto our fathers, Hebrews chapter 1:1-2, by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us in a son. So the writer of Hebrews divides redemptive history into two eras, speaking through the prophets and speaking in a son. Speaking through the prophets is given a time frame, long ago. Speaking in the son is giving a time frame, the now when he wrote that letter. The last days don't begin in the future. The last days began when Jesus came on the scene and was baptized at the River Jordan. That is true New Testament eschatology. The second coming is but a piece on the timeline of it. And everybody wants to make eschatology in the future. It's called futurism, and that's just not the biblical presentation. The biblical presentation is in these last days. He has spoken unto us a son. God, thank the Lord, he's speaking to sinful human beings who deserve nothing but to be put into a lake of fire, never hear from God again. And yet he speaks. He speaks to sinners. He speaks to rebellious sinners. He speaks to sinners who had stiff necks. He speaks to sinners who are broken. He speaks to sinners who call on his name. He speaks. And the writer of Hebrews goes on. Remember, he's opening his letter. This is what his letter is about. This is what he wants us to start with and end with. Whom he appointed heir of all things. He's spoken unto us in a son whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the effulgence or radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact image of his nature or his substance. These are hard words to translate. I don't really like this translation, but I guess it'll be good enough. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Who is this one? He is the eternal son, the sonship of Christ throughout this book of Hebrews. His sonship, his eternal sonship, is what gives his priesthood power and meaning and eternity. And after making purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is this phrase, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high? Where does that phrase occur? Anybody? Come on. Psalm 110, verse 1, a declaration from God. The writer of the Hebrews opens with Psalm 110. That's his opening passage that he is saying, putting his stake in the ground. Jesus is fulfilling that here and now. You see, if that reign of Christ is for the future, then so is his priesthood. In that psalm, his priesthood and his reign are married together. They are coterminous. They happen together. They happen in parallel. If Jesus Christ is not at the right hand of God right now in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, then we're not saved yet. His priesthood is not in effect yet. And his blood doesn't cleanse from sin yet. You cannot be wrong about the kingdom of God and be clear about the ultimate realities of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It is vital. And he's become so much superior than the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And in case someone's wondering, well, Steve, are you sure it's Psalm 110? For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you? That's Psalm 2. Or again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That's the Davidic covenant. Those are married together. The first sermon ever preached after the resurrection of Christ, Peter marries those two together, the resurrection of the Christ and the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then this sort of end of, this sort of capstone on Hebrews 1, to which of the angels have you ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? These two psalms frame the entire book of Hebrews. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne and we just thank you that we don't have a Savior who is some nice religious figure, someone we can just simply talk to when we have some problems in our life. Because, Lord, our problems are gigantic. They're not small. They're not emotional. We have problems about your divine justice, your justice that's certain, your justice that will bend for no man. In a day when everybody wants to define justice in totally different terms than you have, you will not change the terms of your justice. And when that justice meets a human sinner, Lord, if that's all there is justice, then a sinner is in such a grievous state. Lord, we were all in that state at one time. We were all under your justice. Other terms, under your wrath. Just wrath, righteous wrath, deserved wrath. And we thank you, Lord, that you sent a Savior, and he's a Savior who is, by your very definition, at the very beginning of your book, a king and a priest. And your son. He's mighty to save. And Lord, just pray this morning that you would put this gospel deep in our bones. So when there's all this confusion that we face in the current crazy world we're in, with all of the ideas being bantered around, even by Christians, other Christians, that Lord, we will always maintain this clarity that the Melchizedek had no beginning and he had no end, but was like the Son of God. And then he's a king and he's a priest. And then these three things is the power of redemption. And we will always hold that dear for ourselves, hold that dear for one another, and hold that dear to present to a world that's so lost, so running in circles, so intellectually bankrupt. Lord, just pray you'd bury this in our hearts. And we will glory in Jesus. We will sing of Jesus. We will praise him. We will worship you. We will worship the Son. And always know that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The new covenant lasts forever. And Lord, if there's any Christian here, any saint here who's just had such a hard week or month or whatever, who has fallen grievously, Lord, just pray you'd restore them. Lord, if those of us are just sort of, just kind of lackadaisical, just walking along in life, just taking it as it comes and just not thinking much about you, Lord, just pray that you would restore a sense of the greatness of our salvation and the greatness of the God we serve and the hope of everlasting life that Jesus acquired for us through his own blood. Lord, make Melchizedek to sing in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.